When preaching on the subject of worship, we'll hear pastors often say, I just wish that the congregation could get excited about things the Lord as they do at a ball game. Friends, I want to tell you this morning that was not a problem. Praise the Lord, I think he was pleased by the enthusiasm which we worshiped him in celebration of the resurrection. We got excited in here, and our emotions are a part of us, and that's a part of God's image in us, and it's appropriate that we get excited about the good news of Jesus. So it was just a joy to be with you celebrating our Lord this morning. That was special. Unfortunately, not everybody in this world is as excited as we are about this truth of the resurrection. Atheist Richard Carrier wrote in an internet article entitled, "Why I Don't Buy the Resurrection." So this is where we end up. We have no trustworthy evidence of a physical resurrection, no reliable witnesses. It is among the most poorly attested of historical events. To which we say, are we talking about the same thing? A denial of the resurrection of the dead is nothing new. It's been happening in the secular world for centuries. A 19th century poet by the name of Charles Swinburne wrote, "From too much love of living, from hope and fear set free, we thank with brief thanksgiving, whatever God's may be, that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never, that even the weariest river winds somewhere safe to see." And then this kind of denial of the resurrection went all the way back to Paul's day. In his day, there was a motto that hung in an Athens that read, "Once a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection." Now, we would expect to hear things like this being said in the secular, unbelieving world. However, we would never expect these kinds of things being said in church amongst God's people. But unfortunately, the situation was in Corinth that some had been allowed in. They'd made their way into the church, and they were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. We read that in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now, Paul understood how serious of a threat that this false teaching was. He understood how this was an attack on the very essence of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So then Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he presents proof, demonstration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He demonstrates proof of the believer in Christ's resurrection from the dead to refute the heresy that these false teachers had been trying to spread. If I could have you rise in honor of the reading of his word, and we'll read together 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. "Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." I'll get it from my Bible here. "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Thank you. You may be seated. So Paul is in this chapter of Romans presenting arguments to demonstrate the reality of the resurrection of the dead. In verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 15, he demonstrates how resurrection is an essential piece, essential aspect of the gospel. If we understand this, if there is no resurrection, there is no good news. Paul supports his argument for the resurrection of the dead by giving the Corinthians a reminder of the gospel that he preached to them. Paul put special emphasis on the fact of Christ's resurrection, which is understandable. Why? Because if Christ is not raised, then who has confidence that any of us will be? He understood that. And he first reminds them, remember your response to this gospel I preached to you. You welcomed it. You received it. You accepted it as truth. You've taken your stand upon it. You continue to uphold it as truth. You're saved by it. And it is that which is delivering you from sin to this day. He reminds them of that faith response. But in the latter part of verse 2, he says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He here relays a warning to those who deny the resurrection of the vanity of their faith. He adds this conditional clause, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He's hereby warning the false teachers in Corinth and anyone who is convinced to believe in this heresy that they are spreading. When someone has saving faith in Christ, when he or she has trusted in him for salvation, the fact of their faith will be demonstrated by their continuing to hold fast to the essential elements of the gospel of Christ, the essential message of his death, burial, resurrection. They'll also hold fast to the effects of that good news being salvation and the resurrection of the dead. We say about saving faith, if somebody has demonstrated, they will continue in it. If somebody has trusted Christ, they'll continue to trust him. If someone fails to or refuses to hold fast to the essential elements of the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, if they refuse to hold fast or fail to hold fast to the effects of the gospel, that is, its salvation and resurrection from the dead for those who believe, then this would indicate that the person who is no longer holding fast to these things was only a professing believer, never really saved in the first place, really hadn't yet trusted in Christ. Saving faith is faith in a resurrected Christ who will come back to resurrect believers in him. Now, this is the faith of most of the members in this church at Corinth, which is demonstrated by how Paul has just affirmed their response to the gospel. But it is not the faith of all those who identify with this group of believers. Again, some have infiltrated the church who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And Paul warns us against the quote-unquote faith of these people. Their faith is a useless, vain, non-saving faith. Faith is vain if it is belief in a crucified, non-resurrected Christ. But faith is also vain if someone believes in a crucified, resurrected Christ, but then denies the resurrection of believers in him. Our faith is useless unless Christians are raised from the dead with him. Paul rehearses the essential elements, the essential pieces of the gospel message. Paul shares the message, notice, he received. He's clear here. This isn't my idea. This isn't my stuff. This is stuff I've received from God, his word that I'm passing on to you. He shares this message as of first importance. No other message. None. I don't care which politician, which great person in history said it. There is no other message as important as the one that's captured in verses 3 through 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul uses four verbs to summarize this message. Christ died for our sins and was buried. There's two. Christ was raised on the third day and appeared before eyewitnesses. It's really easy to summarize this message. There are two main points of fact, and then the proofs of these. Fact number one, Christ died for our sins. Why is sin mentioned? Why is sin a problem? It's important for us to stop and say, well, why did he die for us? Why did he have to die? Because until we grasp the problem of our sin, we'll never appreciate the significance of what Jesus did for us on the cross. The word for sin here means to miss the mark. We have all missed the mark. We have all failed to measure up to the standard that God has set for us, that standard being his holiness. We've all missed it. Sin is much more prevalent in our lives than we like to admit, and a much bigger problem than we often understand. We often like to dismiss, I do a few, but I'm really okay, until we start thinking about what sin is. Sin is anytime I know I shouldn't do that and do it anyway, that's sin. Oh, I guess it is more of a problem than I thought. But then the other things that we neglect is when we know something good we should do. We know we should have helped that neighbor who was struggling. We know we should have helped that coworker who was having a bad day by giving him an encouraging word. We knew that we should have engaged that situation. And when we fail to do the good we know we should have done, that too is sin. I guess it's a bigger problem than I was. Oh, we're not done yet. For we're not only talking about action or inaction, but we're also talking about attitude. Jealousy and lust and greed, anger. I know we all have trouble like that trying to cross 81 every day in Yankton. You know what I mean, don't you? Whew. There's a lot of confession that happens by me crossing that road. Because we sin, we thereby fall short of God's glory. And we're under a severe penalty. The wages we earn by our sin. Now, when we think of wages, we usually think of a good thing. We think of wages. Wow, that's positive. That's what I get from what I do at work. But in the case of what the scripture is referring to here, it's not such a good thing. The wages, what we earn by our sin, is death. We deserve, because of our sin, to be separated forever from God because of our sin. And again, unless we understand our sin problem, we'll never grasp why what Jesus did on the cross is such good news. Why is this death so unique and so significant, and that people who are believers in the Bible keep bringing it up? Christ died. Now notice this word. It's a really important one. It's a blessed one. It's an encouraging one. For our sins. He died as our substitute. He died in our place, bearing on the cross the penalty you and I deserve, that we might, instead of getting the wages we earn and deserve, we might have the opportunity to receive forgiveness of sins and life instead. There's some who make the claim, well, Jesus didn't really die. There's all kinds of reasons that to demonstrate that that is not at all the case. We know he died. There's proof here in Scripture Proof, he was buried. You don't bury, well, normally, alive people. He's buried. This is proof of the reality of his death. But the other proof is the scriptures. Christ died according to the scriptures. Many years before Christ's crucifixion, prophets of old from the Old Testament predicted a Messiah would die for the sins of the world. Christ's death had been a part of God's plan many years before it actually occurred. Later today, I encourage you to read Psalm 22. This should be a day where we're thinking about Christ and things of not just when we're in church, but if you want to look at a good passage to meditate on, Psalm 22, and you'll pick up on some things that, wow, that's familiar. I didn't know that was in the Old Testament. It sounds like it's talking about Christ's death, because it is. His death was predicted in Psalm 22, and probably the most familiar prediction of Christ's death in the Old Testament is Isaiah 53, 5 and 6. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, Christ did die. He was buried, proof number one. Proof number two, the scriptures. And what we celebrate today with enthusiasm and for good reason, Christ was raised on the third day. Why is the resurrection such a critical part of the good news of Jesus? Romans 4:25 tells us, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Christ's resurrection is proof of the Father's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice as being sufficient to pay for our sins. His resurrection demonstrates God's justice, his holiness. We're satisfied. And because Jesus lives, he can justify us. That's a fancy word to say. He can credit his righteousness to our account, to the account of everyone who has trusted in him. If Jesus was not resurrected, it would indicate that God did not accept his sacrifice, and there would therefore be no opportunity for a righteous standing before God, no opportunity to be delivered from sin, no opportunity for life. Jesus made the promise in John 11, 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, in the sense of never having to fear being separated from God. There's life with him, and once we have life with him, it never stops. Friends, eternal life starts the moment we trust Christ. If you have trusted Christ, you're enjoying eternal life now. You say, well, I might die. Physically, yes. Spiritually, no. You'll never be separated from God and his love. That's such encouraging truth. But what assurance would we have of this resurrection, of which Scripture speaks, of which Jesus promised if he wasn't raised, and yet because he is, we know that as believers in Christ, we will be too. How do we know for sure that Jesus was resurrected from the dead? There's proof. The first proof, again, Paul brings up, is the Scriptures. Wow, God, something to predict resurrection of Christ before it happens, and yet the Old Testament scriptures do. Psalm 16:10, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay, and that is referring to Christ's resurrection is clear from what we read in Acts 2, 25 through 31. Jonah 1:17, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And Jesus cited this text from Jonah as a sign that was given as to what would happen of him. Matthew 12:40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And remember, Jesus said that before it happened. So Jonah said, we have in Jonah, that's a sign of what's going to happen to Jesus. Jesus cites that as a sign of what's going to happen to him. And what was predicted would happen, happened. So the death and resurrection of Jesus are well attested in the Old Testament scripture. Remember what Jesus said to those two men on the road to Emmaus? How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter in glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That is the one, you know, you have jealousy of somebody who had an opportunity to go to a really great, great place to learn some great lessons. One of you had the opportunity to go to Israel to hear Dr. Fruchtenbaum talk about Israel. And I was like, oh, but of all of the ones, there is one lesson I would have loved. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there to hear Jesus talk about all the ways the Old Testament prophecies anticipated him? Another proof is that Christ appeared before eyewitnesses. Several. Paul does not list here all of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, but rather he provides a sample selection. He appeared to individuals, to small groups, to large crowds. And then here's one of the things the naysayers who deny the resurrection like to say, yeah, but they were just wanting to believe in him. Because they were believers, so they were just wanting to believe in him. Friends, he appeared before unbelievers. Now, those unbelievers didn't stay unbelievers for long, i.e. Paul. But they weren't believers when he appeared to them, several of them. So again, we have a representative list. You have Peter, the 12, 500 at the same time, James, the apostles, and Paul himself. And again, when Christ appeared to Paul, Paul wasn't only an unbeliever, he was a persecutor of the church. He was an antagonistic to the things of God. What a profound effect that the resurrection Christ had on the apostles. Consider how they were affected. They went from being men locked up in a room, terrified about what's going to happen to them, given that their leader had been crucified. But after they had seen the resurrected Christ, they boldly proclaimed the news of the death and resurrection of Christ, and so boldly that many of them died for their faith. What happened? What would have caused them to risk life and limb to be willing to die for such a message? Because they had seen the resurrected Christ. The last mentioned witness of the resurrected Christ is Paul. He describes himself as one abnormally born. This, I think, is a reference to the time in which he saw the resurrected Christ. Compared to the other apostles, he saw Jesus much later than the others did. All of the others were able to spend all that time with him during his earthly ministry. But Paul saw Jesus only after his resurrection, but also after his ascension. Paul was not only the last, but he also describes himself as the least. He didn't even regard himself as being deserved to be called an apostle. And why did he feel this way? As we alluded to just a moment ago, he was a zealous persecutor of the church. At the death of Stephen, for example, Paul was there giving his approval to Stephen's death. Acts 8:3 says about Paul, and his name was Saul at the time, but Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So Paul was last, he was least, and he considered himself undeserving to be called an apostle, but just the same, neither the Corinthians nor any other group, for that matter, could discount the ministry of this man. Nobody could write him off because that was of his past. Why? Because the grace of God had done a dramatic work in him. By God's grace, when Paul saw Jesus resurrected, he was commissioned. He became a believer and was commissioned as an apostle. And then Paul turned the zeal that he once turned against the church into promoting the church and promoting the gospel. He gives testimony, God's grace was not without effect in me. Again, that energy and zeal he put towards giving God's people a hard time, he put into preaching the gospel. In fact, he says he put greater zeal, greater energy, as the grace of God now is energizing him to do this. Paul mentions he was the hardest of the working of the apostles, and this isn't a matter of personal boast, but a means of just giving testimony to the work of God's grace in his life. So in the final analysis, whether an apostle was last, least, or hardest working, it didn't really matter. The important thing to Paul is that gospel continues to be preached. Paul and the others preached the gospel, and in response to this, the Corinthians believed, and he's writing this to encourage them to continue to believe. So the gospel is so simple. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and 3 days later, rose, and then he appeared. It's just that simple. What are the implications of this simple passage for our lives today? First of all, where are you this morning? I want to encourage you, please resist the temptation. The temptation is to look around. I wonder where they are. Well, where they are is their own issue before God. I encourage you to instead look within. Where am I? Have I, like Paul, experienced the transforming work of God's grace in my life? Have I, like the Corinthians, responded in faith and trust in this message? If you've not yet done so, I'd exhort you, I'd encourage you. Trust in Jesus, believing that he died for your sins and that 3 days later, he rose again. In order for us to be saved, in order for us to be forgiven, in order for us to have the hope of eternal life, we must receive and accept the gospel message that Paul preached. We must believe the reality of Christ's death for our sins. We must believe that Jesus was resurrected. But just that is not enough. That is certainly a key element of saving faith, but that is not all of it. For the demons believe that Jesus died. They believe he rose again. They give intellectual assent to that fact. Many unknowingly, that's all the farther it's gone for them. It's important and a part of saving faith to believe that. If somebody denies any of those things, they aren't saved. They are not forgiven. They don't have the gift of eternal life. It's important to believe that, but just believing that is only a part of saving faith. It's not all of it. Scripture says that we must also believe in Jesus. So what's the difference between believing those things are true and believing in Jesus? To believe in Jesus is to trust that, to trust what he did to save us, to put our faith in what he did, to trust in his finished work to save us. So the question is, do you believe in Jesus? And again, what does that mean? Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you come to that place where you recognize your sin, need of a Savior? There's nothing you can do to get to God. Recognize God's love for you and sending Jesus to die for you. And that you said, Jesus, I am trusting in what you did on that cross for my salvation, for my forgiveness of sins. I trust in you. Have you placed your faith in him in that sense? When we fly and sit in the airplane seat, what do we do to hold ourselves up? Nothing. We rely on the plane to carry us from one point to the next. You know, I noticed the confidence and trust you have in our chairs this morning. I didn't see a one of you checking out the legs and wiggling them. You just rested your whole weight on those chairs. That's what we do in the physical realm. What are we doing in the spiritual realm? is the whole weight of your dependence, your trust, your confidence, reliance on him in terms of your destination of going to heaven and being with God. Is it full? Are you fully relying on Jesus? Many will object, well, that seems too easy. Don't I have to do something? Is faith or trust in Christ really enough? Friends, there is nothing we can do to make it to God based on our works. Jesus clearly taught that even the best of those who do good are not good enough to make it to God by what they do. He said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of God." To put that in today's language, think of the people who are regarded as the most spiritual in terms of people who do good things. Wow, if anybody's going to get to God, they will. What Jesus was saying in that day, hey, all those religious people you think are making it by what they do, you'd have to be better than them to make it. In other words, you're not going to make it by what you do. Here are some other verses that show us so clearly there's no way we can work our way to heaven, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's saying we fall short, we don't make it by what we do. Romans 3:20, there's none righteous, no, not one. So while other men might have high regard for what they see us doing, God's estimation of that is not righteous enough. None righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Galatians 3:10, 11, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. So if we're trying to get there by what we do, here's the roadmap, do everything perfectly without messing up. Now some, while they admit, well, good works can't save me, but they'll insist, good works have to be added to my faith and trust in Christ in order to be saved. I believe in all that and what Jesus did, I trust that, but I also have to do good things to be saved. So they'll say salvation equals faith plus works. And again, this belief is contrary to the scriptures. According to God's word, good works have absolutely nothing to do with our receiving eternal life, with our being forgiven of sins, as salvation is declared to be by grace alone, unmerited, undeserved favor, through faith alone, that is trusting in Christ alone, plus nothing. Which people will say, is it really that simple? It is and it isn't. You say, what do you mean? It is that simple of a message. It is that simple of a truth. But it is really hard for proud sinners to admit, I can't make it and I need a Savior. So it is just that simple. But it's really hard for us to admit, I need a Savior and to trust Him. Scripture couldn't be more clear that our works have nothing to do with it at all. Romans 4, 3 and 4, what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. How could this scripture be more clear? However, to the man or woman who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as his righteousness. Did you see how God clearly excluded work as being what allows us to be justified before him? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for it is by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is a gift by definition? A gift is something we don't earn or deserve. So say I had to go to one of you and say, hey, let me give you a Rolex watch. And you're just like, oh man, that's great, but I've got to give you something. And you gave me $100. Now, is $100 really enough to pay for that Rolex watch? No. But once you gave me that $100, is that a gift anymore? No, it's a $100 Rolex watch. But Scripture declares that heaven is a gift, that we don't do anything to earn or deserve. It's something we simply receive by faith, by trusting in Him. This last week, I noticed that many of you were busy in your garages. I see a whole bunch of stuff piled on the curb. It's cleanup Yankton week, right? Many of us are taking advantage of that citywide cleanup to get rid of those unwanted items that have been in the garage for too long. Working hard is a great way to take care of our storage areas. But it is no way to approach our life. When we try to clean up our lives by our works, were essentially saying to Jesus, your death on the cross wasn't needed. After all, why would you need to die if I can save myself by what I do? So to insist that we get to heaven by our good works is to throw away Jesus' payment, and it represents a rejection of him. Maybe you are taking the approach to life of putting your faith in Jesus Christ, but making sure that you add good works, believing that salvation is based on faith and works, working together. But when we add works to faith, believing both are necessary to be saved, then we are saying to Jesus, your death on the cross was disappointing. I have to add to it. You might have paid for these sins, but I have to take care of these. And if this is our attitude, then that person is, too, has thrown away the payment of Jesus. And that response is one of rejection of him. It's only by trusting in Jesus Christ alone as our only way to heaven that we can be forgiven of sin and receive his gift. By trusting him alone, we are saying to God, I accept what Jesus did on the cross, and I here affirm and trust the reality of what Jesus said, and I'm taking him as his word. He said it is finished. He said he paid it all, and I'm trusting that. That is saving faith. That demonstrates a trust in the sufficiency of what Christ did. If you were to die today, and God were to ask you, why should I let you in my heaven? Now, that's not the way it's going to happen when you die, but suppose it was. What would your response be? That's a good thing to consider because it helps you look within yourself as to say, what am I really trusting? Would your response be, I believe God's word, that Jesus died for my sins and rose from the grave 3 days later, and I trust Jesus as my Savior from sin and my one and only way to heaven? Saving faith. Or would it be, I have done this and that? Again, the first response is one of faith, but the second is one of unbelief and rejection. In what are you trusting? Friends, the clear message of Scripture, we've just celebrated the Reformation, so I thought this was a good year to focus on this passage. This clear message of Scripture, it is only those who trust in Christ alone for salvation will be forgiven, delivered from the penalty of sin, and given the gift of eternal life. Any other response demonstrates a rejection of Jesus. As my friend and evangelist Larry Moore says so well, on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. He did not make the down payment for our sins. He made the full payment. You don't get to heaven on the basis of Christ plus. You get to heaven on the basis of Christ, period. And then one last challenge. Let's allow God's grace to have its effect, making us hard-working witnesses of Christ. We're not saved by good works at all. It's by faith alone. But we are saved unto a life of good works. We don't do these good works to get merit with God. We've received all the merit we have and need in Christ. It's only him that's based on salvation. But in thanksgiving and gratitude, then we want to go serve him. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. And one of those good works we should be passionate about is being hard-working witnesses of this good news, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I know what so often happens when such a challenge is given. Guilt right up, all of a sudden comes upon us. And I wonder if part of our difficulty is that too many preachers have been using guilt as a motivation. If that has been your motivation, then lose that one. Lose it. And be propelled by what was the motivation of Paul. Drink deep of the grace of God. Drink deep of the love of God. And then as you take that in, I have no doubt that you will be propelled and compelled to go and share the gospel. May his grace and love be your motivation to share this good news. Father, thank you for Easter. Thank you for the hope of resurrection of Christ. I pray for every soul that's represented in here this morning. I pray that each one would consider carefully that question of where their trust is. And I pray that by your grace, that if there's someone here who came in not knowing these things, that they would leave this place recognizing this is the first Easter where I really understand the hope of the resurrection, where I understand what it is to have the hope of eternal life, or understand what it is to have the forgiveness of sins, would you bring them to that place where they'll trust you right where they're seated and say, Lord, I recognize my sin, need of a Savior, I trust you. And then, Lord, for those of us who know this message well, and this is just rehearsing the good news, while we've heard it a lot, we never tire of it. May we be like Paul, propelled by your grace, motivated by your love, to share it out there. In Jesus' name.